Hebrews chapter 2 tonight. I'd like for you to turn here with me in your Bibles, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to continue looking at this very profound book. Profoundly written, and what a message that it conveys. We remember the context of the book. That's always important in remembering the message. The context is it's written to Christians who happen to have a Jewish background, and so they're going through a great deal of trouble, trial, and persecution. We know that from the content of the book. These Hebrew Christians are being tempted on every hand, and one of the great temptations that they're facing is the temptation to withdraw from Christianity, return to Judaism. It was so much easier before they became a Christian. You know, I never did understand the message that people preach. You know, sometimes, you know, if you become a Christian, everything's going to be perfect. You know, your problems are over and so forth. Well, I understand that Christ is with us when you become a Christian to overcome our problems. But many times you become a Christian and now you're swimming up current. Now all the forces of hell are coming into your face, you see. So it's another story altogether. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, tonight we want to look, beginning in verse 5, that's where we left off last time. Verse 5, and let's read verses 5 through 9. That's as far as we'll get tonight. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put unto him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Well, we're going to read these verses. We're going to go through them slowly and draw from them, because there's a lot here that I want us to be able to grasp. The Bible is the kind of a book, especially some of these books like Hebrews, that draw so much from Old Testament Scripture. Remember, this book is chock full of Old Testament quotations. In fact, there's a quotation here tonight we're going to look at, a quotation from Psalms 8, and even a reference all the way back to Genesis 1. We'll probably take a moment and look at that too, just to understand what's being said here. The writer to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, is exhorting these Christians in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, which we studied last week. He's exhorting them to take heed to what they heard, the message of Christ, the good news, the gospel message. And that was a sort of a pause from his original message. If you remember when we studied chapter 1, or for those of you who were not here when we studied chapter 1, chapter 1 was a message comparing or contrasting Christ and angels, showing the superiority of Jesus over angels. He's superior to the angels in every way. That was his message in chapter 1. You know, he is superior. Christ is better than the angels. Then he took a slight pause, just for a few verses, and gives this little exhortation about not drifting back, you know, not letting go of the gospel message that you heard. And this is a habit that he has throughout the book. He gives these little short warnings or exhortations elsewhere as well. But after these little four verses of a pause, it's not really a distraction, it's just a part of his message, he comes right back to the argument that he had left off before in chapter 1, dealing with the angels. That's where he comes back to, chapter 2 and verse 5, for unto the angels. You see, now he's talking about the angels again. And here's what we want to keep in mind. When he left off from this argument in chapter 1, the last thing he said about angels, chapter 1 and verse 14, is that they were ministering spirits. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The angels are ministering spirits. That's what they do. They do God's bidding, they serve God, and they serve the heirs of salvation. You know, that's us, according to God's bidding, God's plan, God's will. He's about to make a very, very powerful and profound point. Angels, we want to keep in mind, are superior to men in many respects. To the Jew, angels were considered right up there next to God as far as beings are concerned. They considered angels far, far superior to men because they're far more powerful, have much more wisdom, much more glory. And, you know, angels are seen in the Bible to have a role and a function, an influence, we might say, in the governments of the world. We see little glimpses of that in the book of Daniel, chapter 10. You know, he refers to the prince of Persia, you know, some angelic being of some kind that has influence over that country. You know, he withstood, he opposed God's holy angel. There's a reference in Daniel 10 to the prince of Grecia, some angelic being. Good or evil. He mentions Michael the archangel, always in connection with Israel, as though he's some kind of a guardian over the nation of Israel. You know, he's mentioned as one of the chief princes and so forth. In the book of Revelation, angels are mentioned quite a bit, bringing judgments upon the world, particularly in Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9. So the idea is that angels were held in the highest regard in Jewish theology, Jewish thought, right up there next to God himself, you know, with their superior wisdom and great glory and strength. They surpass man in virtually every category that you could imagine, and they don't die. So, you know, angels are just superior. The point being that Jews had a lot of trouble believing in a Savior, Messiah, who became a man. Why would he become a man? Men are even inferior to angels, and he died? I mean, they're struggling with the thought of Messiah, their Savior being this, becoming a man, weak, frail, dying on a cross, you know, a shameful death, and so forth. So with that in the background, understand the point here that the writer to the Hebrews wants to make to these Christians. He wants them to know, right, you're thinking of angels as superior, but look back with me to verse 5, and let's notice how profound the point is that he begins to make here when he says this in chapter 2, verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak?" He's saying, he's making a declaration here, to which of the angels has God put the world in subjection? Which angel rules the world? Which one has dominion? Where in the Bible does it say, for instance, that angels are heirs to the world to come? Does it say that anywhere? Does it say that angels are joint heirs with Christ? No. No, it doesn't, does it? Where does it say that angels are going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ on the earth? But the Bible does say that about man, right? And this is important. He wants these Jewish Christians to remember that, to grasp that, that... Of course, the Son of God is going to reign and rule. He's the Creator. He's the heir of all things, right? That's also his argument in chapter 1. So the Son of God is going to reign and rule. He's the King. He sits on the throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's all part of Hebrews chapter 1. But the Bible also declares that man, of course, redeemed man, will reign and rule with Jesus Christ on the earth. Let me just give you a couple of verses. You can write these down if you like. We're not going to take the time to look at them. But Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He says, in the world to come, that's what he says in Matthew 19, in the world to come, in the regeneration, in the millennial kingdom, and that's what he's referring to in chapter 2 of, and verse 5 of Hebrews. You know, he's talking about the world to come. He says, in the world to come, you will sit on thrones and you will reign. That's what he says. You will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. Now listen to this. Here's another passage. 2 Timothy 2:12. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. If we suffer, and the idea there is if we endure suffering for Christ, if we endure suffering for Christ, we shall also reign with him. We shall also reign. Revelation 3:21. Here's what Jesus says. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Jesus said it, you overcome, you'll sit with me in my throne. Now, to what angel does he say such things? Does he tell any angel anything like that? No. But who does he say that to? Men, Christians, disciples, overcomers. Listen to this, Revelation 5 and verse 10. The 24 elders, you know, they're in heaven casting their crowns at his feet. They're singing a song unto the Lamb. And this song is, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and nation and tongue and people. You've made us unto our God," what? "Kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." We shall reign upon the earth. You've made us unto God. You've redeemed us. He's talking about men, because angels weren't redeemed. Right? Angels weren't redeemed. Men were redeemed. He says, "You have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." Now, this is all a part of the argument here that the writer to the Hebrews is making, and it's a powerful and profound argument, because as powerful as angels are, as mighty as angels are, they seem so elevated, so high above us, but the Son did not become an angel. He did not become an angel. The Son did not die for angels. He didn't die for fallen angels. He died for men. Yes, sir. That's right. 1 Corinthians 6 sure does say that. One day men will judge angels. The Son didn't become an angel, didn't die for angels, but he did become a man, and he died for men. He redeemed men. And here is something that, as profound as it may seem, it's true. This verse tells us, and the following verses, that it was to men that the whole world was originally subject. It was originally subject to man. Man was to have dominion over all the world, over all the earth, over cattle and animals and wild beasts and every living thing. In some way, man was even to have dominion over nature. We get a little glimpse of that. We're going to take just a minute. Let's read this again. Verse 5, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place. And what he's doing here is he's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to specifically Psalms 8, which we're going to take in just a minute. We're going to turn back there. But he quotes Psalms 8. He says, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? This is a quote from Psalms 8. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. What I want us to grasp here, what I want us to realize here, is that these verses actually refer to God's original intent for men, for mankind. And that is that man was given the earth and was given dominion over it. Let me show you what he's quoting, and you'll see it very clearly. Keep your finger right here in Hebrews 2, and turn with me, if you would, to Psalms 8. Keep your finger in Hebrews 2, but Psalms 8, I want to read a couple of verses, and I want us to see that in quoting Psalms 8, which is clearly a reference to man, and it specifically refers to man's original glory, God's original intent for man. Let's read beginning in verse 3. Now, here's the psalm. David wrote this psalm. He says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, when I consider the glory of the heavens, the glory of the universe, the magnificence of it all, the order of it all, you know, the whole thing. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. He's talking about man, right? That's his context here, this psalm. He's talking about man. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. He's talking about man. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. This gives us a glimpse into God's original intent for man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, verse 4, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, you see, that's the phrase that throws us, the son of man. Because when we read that, we automatically consider Jesus the Son of God, who referred to himself continually as the Son of Man. But the word Son of Man in the Hebrew just means a man. That's what it means. It just means a man, just a human. The book of Ezekiel is a perfect example. Over and over and over refers to Ezekiel as Son of Man. God speaks to him as, you know, Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against Israel. Son of man, son of man, son of man. Over and over, I think like 50 times. No, 80 times. Over 80 times, God speaks to Ezekiel and calls him son of man. You know, that's what it is in the Hebrew. It's just a man. It's just a human. So when you read in verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him, this is just two ways of saying the same thing. It's a Hebrew figure of speech. They call it parallelism, where they'll say the same thing, they just say it two different ways. The idea is, verse 5, you're in Psalms 8, verse 5, thou hast made him lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now, we read in Hebrews in the quotation that he's a little time or a little while lower than the angels. But notice that he has crowned him with glory and with honor. Man is crowned by God with a glory that is uniquely his. That man has a crown, a glory, a dignity, a potential, I guess we could say, that even angels don't have in a variety of ways. Think about this. When God made man, he made man in his own image. Now, that's not said about angels. But when God made man, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. God said he made man. He gave man a glory originally. Now, a glory that today is marred by sin. But he made men, he made man, not angels, in his own image. And while in many aspects we could certainly say that we are inferior to angels, you know, in glory, wisdom, strength, and so forth, but I want you to know that there are, even right now, blessings that we have, blessings that we enjoy by God's grace that angels don't have. Things that they are deprived of, things that they lack, things that we enjoy, things that we are blessed with. And I can give you an example. A family, for instance. Now, I know that because of sin entering into the world and so forth, even families can provide a great deal of sorrow and trial and trouble. But I want you to know that a family is a very precious and blessed thing. In fact, some of the greatest joys that we possess are joys that angels cannot experience. Joys that angels cannot know. They are deprived of some of the deepest experiences in all of life. They're unitary beings, you know. They don't have a husband. They don't have a wife. They don't have a mother. They don't have a father, you know, that gave birth to them. They'll never know what it is to have a child, an offspring, a son, a daughter. They've never known and can never know the intimate love that exists between a man and a woman. They can never experience conjugal love. They can never have a child and the joy that comes with that. They can never be loved or hugged or kissed or have a tear wiped from their eye by a mother. Angels can't experience that. That's something altogether different for them. They never could bring a new life into the world, you know, and certainly there are human experiences that come with sorrow and pain and so forth. But what is a deeper human experience and emotion than giving life, giving birth to a child? And what could a person, how could their heart go out any more, you know, than a mother's does, like, to a child? Of course, because they're angels, they don't experience other things that we do that goes with family and love and so forth, you know, the trial, the sorrow, sometimes profound emotional depths of sorrows. They don't experience those things too, you know, because they can only come our way being that we're human. They've never lost a loved one to death. That's a experience that is uniquely ours. But the point is, we have experiences that they cannot have. Also, here's another thought that we want to keep in mind. We have privileges that angels do not have. It's not angels, but it's men that are commissioned to preach the gospel. God told his disciples, you go and preach. He doesn't give angels that commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's men. And when I speak of men, I'm speaking about humanity, mankind, that also has the privilege of suffering for the sake of the gospel. Think about that. We get the opportunity to preach Christ, and we get the opportunity to experience suffering, persecution, arrest, imprisonment, even martyrdom for the sake of our faith in Christ. Angels don't get that privilege, and that is a privilege, to suffer for Christ, to suffer for his namesake. Angels don't get to experience that, but we do. They can't die for Christ. We can. Y'all awake? They can't know Angels can't know what it's like to be forgiven. They can't know that. They can't experience that. They don't know what that is like to have the burden of guilt and sin lifted off of your shoulders, to know the joy of redemption, because an angel can't be redeemed. Angels that sin, angels that rebel, there was no salvation provided for them, no redeemer for them, no savior for them. They can't know what it's like to be forgiven. Only you and I can know that. Humans can know that. Angels cannot. They might enjoy a strength and a glory and a wisdom that we don't have, but you know what the Bible says of men, that God has crowned him with glory and honor. And he made men in the image of God, not angels. He doesn't say that about angels. And look, in Psalms 8 and verse 5, Psalms 8, 5, you've made him a little lower than the angels, lower in that dignity, lower in the sense of our frailty, our weakness, lower in the sense of our mortality, because angels can't die, lower in the sense of our strength. But look, it's to man that is crowned with glory and honor. And it's men, verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Man was somehow given dominion over the earth, the animal kingdom. In fact, he goes right on in this psalm, and he says, you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beast of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the depths of the sea. This is the passage that's quoted by Hebrews chapter 2, by the writer in Hebrews 2. He's quoting this very verse, this very passage. Man was crowned with honor and glory. Man was given dominion. Originally, man was to reign and rule. Well, where did that happen? When did that happen? Back in creation, in Genesis chapter 1. Let's take 1 minute, and let me read a passage over here, a couple of verses. Genesis 1. Bear with me. Genesis 1, verse 26. You know, God is creating. These are the creation days in Genesis 1 he speaks of. God made the beast, verse 25. He saw that everything that he made was good. Excuse me. Verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us make man, and notice this, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Let him have dominion. Now this passage, I've got to tell you, this passage has been the subject of more discussion, debate, consideration, theories, then, you know, for millenniums, because what does exactly this mean? And I wish I could tell you exactly what it means. To what degree, to what extent was this original dominion? What all did it mean? What all did it include? What did it imply? What was this original dominion that God gave to Adam and to Eve? How far did it go? To what degree did it extend? And sadly, there are no answers to that, because sin changed everything. Sin changed everything. With sin, man was cast out of the garden. With sin, death entered in. Whatever dominion man was supposed to have, just to whatever extent or whatever degree, everything changed, because from that day forward, God said, you will have to eke out, you will scratch out your living with the sweat of your brow. You will have to break up the earth, back-breaking work to get things to grow. And then you'll have to battle thorns and weeds and every kind of obnoxious plant and animal and insect. And you'll have to, whatever subjection you get over cattle, you'll have to, force it. It's not like the wild beasts are going to listen to you or the birds are going to listen to you. You might capture them and cage them. And you might be able to train them to some extent, but don't think, whatever dominion was, we don't have it. Not to whatever extent Adam and Eve were promised dominion. All of the greatness, all of the glory, all of this, the dignity, the dominion, whatever it was that was given to Adam and Eve was lost, squandered, forfeited by men's sin, and everything has changed. That's why when you read in Hebrews, let me just have you turn back here again, Hebrews chapter 2. That's why when you read back here in Hebrews chapter 2, when he says, you know, you made him a little lower than the angels, verse 7, you set him over the works of your hands, verse 8, you put all things in subjection under his feet. He gave everything under his subjection under him. And then he says in the latter part of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Well, the idea is, if we have dominion, we sure don't see it. We've never seen it. Men who are supposed to be kings, you know, we've been given this glory, this honor. We're called kings. Men who are supposed to be kings, in fact, are slaves. Slaves to their own passions, slaves to their own appetites, slaves to every kind of sin and bondage and oppression that the devil throws their way. We're supposed to have dominion, but we don't. Men have they can't get the victory over their own circumstances, let alone have control, any kind of dominion. Every little circumstance, every problem that comes our way can beat us, defeat us, frustrate us, oppress us, confuse us. We're weak when we should be strong. And we constantly collide, I mean, butt heads with problems and powers and circumstances over which we have absolutely no control. So what kind of dominion is that? I can't remember who it was who said it. It might have been William Barclay or one of those. He said, whatever, you know, one thing is certain, he said, whatever man is, he's not what he was meant to be. Whatever man is now, he's not what he was meant to be. He might have been meant for great things, but look at him now. Defeated, oppressed, so small, so selfish, so self-absorbed, so weak, so pathetic, enslaved by every kind of sin and oppression, drugs and alcohol and sexual sin of every kind. You know, through sin, we've lost it all. Man can't even exercise dominion over himself. Doesn't even have control over himself, his own appetites, his own urges, let alone exercise dominion of any other kind. So when the writer of the Hebrews says this about man, look, he says all of this dominion given to man, but we don't see it. You know, we don't see it. What do we see? Well, he says this in verse 9. We see Jesus. That's what we see. What we see is Jesus. But we see Jesus, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. And then he speaks of Jesus, the Son, who became a man, who became a little lower than the angels. For what purpose? For the suffering of death, so that he might die, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. When we see Jesus, you know, his life, his incarnation, his pre-existence with the Father, his death for us, we know that he is the true and ultimate and final fulfillment of Psalms 8. Psalms 8 that speaks of man, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalms 8. We see these passages in Hebrews 2 that speaks of man, his dignity, his glory, and so forth. We see Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of that as well. Jesus, who is God, become man, God incarnate, who by nature of who he was, he did have dominion. He exercised absolute dominion. Even when he was here on the earth, walking as a man, we see dominion in the life of Jesus Christ. There was never a circumstance or a situation where he was not in absolute control. I mean, you think about it. John chapter 2. He made wine out of water. John chapter 21, he tells his disciples, go let down your nets for a catch. Dominion over the fish of the sea. In fact, he did that on more than one occasion. Matthew chapter 17, he told Peter, go fishing. Go cast a hook. That's what he told Peter. Go cast a hook. See, I wrote that real big. I got it. Go cast a hook. That's, you know. Never mind. Got to be a fisherman to appreciate it. That's God's word. Yes, sir.
He also told the fish to go pick up a coin in his mouth and wait for Peter to throw a hook in.
That's right. He told him to go cast a hook. And he would catch a fish, and not just any fish, not just any kind of fish, but a particular fish that had a coin in his mouth. Now, what do you call that? Dominion. You call that dominion, beloved. Right? Yes, sir.
Do you believe we can have the same kind of dominion in Christ as the parent?
There is a realm, a limited degree. I think we taste a little bit of it that the Lord allows us to. When he, you know, like he exercised dominion, for instance, over sickness and disease. It had to obey him, absolutely. Every sickness, every disease. Lameness had to go. Blindness had to go. Every kind of sickness and disease. Leprosy had to go. He exercised absolute dominion. There was never a situation where he was not in absolute control. Even death had to go at his word. And he gives us promises. You know, we can lay hands on the sick and they will recover. But there's a degree of dominion, of course, being he's God, that we can only have when we are acting in perfect accordance to his will, just as he acted in perfect accordance to his Father's will. Right now, we live in a fallen world, and nothing's going to change that until Christ comes. It's a fallen world that is subject to the ravages of time, age, sickness, and sin still takes its toll. But I think that the Lord allows us to taste just a little bit of what's to come in the millennial kingdom. Maybe just taste a little bit of the kind of dominion that was possible that Adam and Eve even knew. You know, freedom from sickness, disease, sin, the ravages of such things. They were created to live forever, to never die, to be immortal. But sin, of course, changed everything. Yes, sir. Look, I believe that there is a realm where God allows either spiritual gifts to operate in us, like the gift of faith. God may speak to us about, you know, look, we hear all the time, missionaries prayed for somebody who was dead, they were raised to life. Those kind of things happen. That's faith. That's faith, but that's also something even more powerful and profound than our own faith. That's an operation of a spiritual gift. That's the gift of faith, that where a person could speak to the dead and raise them to life. I was talking to a group of pastors not long ago. We were sitting around fellowshipping, having some lunch together. And one of them talked about a rebellious son-in-law. This fellow married his daughter. He didn't want this guy to marry his daughter. He didn't want his daughter to marry him. The guy was not saved. The guy was a rebel, and his daughter was backslidden. And he told him, look, you're not supposed to marry him. You're supposed to be a Christian. He makes no profession of faith in Christ. You know. Anyway, they got married. Had nothing but trouble, nothing but problems. Rocky road. And the fellow did every kind of wicked thing under the sun. Gave his wife, his daughter, a very difficult time. It got to the point where this brother, this pastor, went and talked to his son-in-law, and he said, look, you know, there's some things you better get straight in your life, and you better do it right now. You are on the wrong road. The fellow just kind of blew him off, would have nothing to do with what he said. 30 days later, he died. This young fellow died. At the funeral, there were a couple of small children that this young daddy left behind. The children came to this pastor, you know, their grandfather. He said, Papa, come pray for our daddy. He's too young to die. Come raise him from the dead. And, just come lay hands on him and pray for him and raise him from the dead. This is at the funeral. He's been embalmed. But these two young kids, you know, they're so fervent, so adamant, come pray for our daddy. So the pastor did. He walked over there to the coffin. He got with his grandchildren, and they prayed. Now, I don't think they yelled and screamed for this person to come back to life, but he yelled and screamed, and so we're waiting for the results. You know, what happened? Tell us what happened, you know, when you prayed for him. And he said, well, you know, my son-in-law never did listen to me. That's the truth. No, that's true. That's a true story. That's what he told me. He said, my son-in-law never did listen to me. Well. but the Savior, there was never any time when he was not in absolute control of his circumstances. Even in the middle of the storms, he could speak to the storms and they would obey him. In fact, he even got out there and walked on the water. Yes, sir. Yeah. Greater works. Greater works shall you do, yeah. John 12:24. It's a good verse. And I'm not sure that I have all the answers about that verse, but I'll tell you what some of the views are on that particular verse. One view is that the works that his disciples do would be greater in number. Because, you know, he was God, but he limited himself to be in one place at one time, a human walking the earth. He could be in one village, but his disciples could be all over the world. And so the idea of greater works would be greater in number, greater in quantity, but not necessarily greater in quality. What could we do greater than what he did? There are some others who have suggested that the things that the disciples do might even be greater in some way than the miracles that Jesus himself did. Not that his disciples have any superior might or anything like that, but that they might do things that would appear to be greater than what Jesus himself did. You know, Jesus didn't call fire down from heaven, but they did in the Old Testament. And they're going to do it in the book of Revelation. There may be some other things that would be included in it.
When Jesus was healing, a lot of times it was selective. You know, this one would get healed, this one
That's a possibility. Go ahead. Yeah. Well, I think that's an interesting observation, too, that sometimes the greatest miracles of all are not necessarily, you know, the healing of a body, but a person who gets saved, you know, that's the greatest miracle of all, a spiritual healing. Yes, sir. That's right. 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 That's right. And he didn't do anything independently of his father. And that's a real key for us. One of the things I remind myself of is that, you know, there were people dying every day in biblical times and when Jesus walked the earth. But you don't read where he raised the dead every day. In fact, it was very uncommon for that to occur. We don't have, I'm going to tell you, we do not have that power to retain somebody's spirit or call somebody's spirit back, apart from God working in us and granting supernatural faith to us. And that would only happen when that's God's will for that to happen, for that one person to be raised up. We don't have that kind of dominion to go into a hospital and clear house. But when God moves supernaturally, when that's his will, then those things did occur. There were times, you know, Matthew chapter 8, every sickness, every disease was healed among the people. In the book of Acts, like the brother was talking about, these miracles did occur, but that wasn't the ordinary. That was the extraordinary. Why? We still live in this fallen world, and God still has his, you know, things are still working according to his great, great plan. Yes, sir.
When we read in Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, we made man, both male and female." Well, I believe he was God of the Spirit, and God made the current spirit of man and woman.
Right.
In his image. I don't think
right.
God was like a man.
Right. Right. No, I think you said it clearly enough. That's absolutely right. God is spirit, he's invisible. He is, you know, not made of anything, just eternal spirit. And in that sense, he's not just a big one of us sitting on a throne. You know, that's Mormonism. That's not Christianity.
But he has both male and female characters, right?
Well, both men and female, male and female were made in his image. That's correct. In that sense, in the spiritual sense, man has tremendous powers of reasoning, of conscience, of decision-making that is lacking in any other creature. Man can reason profoundly. I'm sorry, what?
You've never seen a dog build his own house.
Not yet. Dig a hole and lay in that, but that's about the extent of it. Yes, sir.
Can I ask a question about the angels in Jude? It said that they left their estate, went down and mingled with flesh, and they the word compares them with Sodom and Gomorrah, with fornication and strange flesh.
Yeah.
Was that an actual act of sex act, or was that, and who
Brother, you opening up a whole nother can of worms there.
I mean, I know you're saying they can't love, but evidently they didn't have to love the person they went with. But I'm wondering, that word angel, is that the angel that we know of, or is it Greek, is something mean something?
No, angels, it's the word angels. It can only be translated two ways, either angel or messenger. And, you know, that's it. It's angelos, and that's the only way it can be translated. But when you're talking about Jude, you have to bring in 2 Peter. You got to bring in Genesis 6. Those passages all go together. You know, Genesis 6, the sons of God and the daughters of men. You've got to take that into context with what he's talking about there in Jude and also 2 Peter. And there's a great variety of opinions on that. Let me tell you what I would recommend. We have a tape that deals just with that subject. Look at the different views, opinions. And we titled it, The Sons of God and the Daughters of Men. And what is that? What is that talking about? What does it deal with? And that is a study in itself. A very interesting study, and I'm not sure you're going to come away with any concrete answers, but I believe you'll come away with a better idea of what the passage refers to. But are those angels? Yes. Are those angels imprisoned? That's what the Bible says. They're imprisoned. They're imprisoned for some sin, some infraction that they committed some time ago. And it does connect, have a connection not only with Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, strange flesh, but it also has a connection with Noah. Because that's what the very context refers to there in both Jude and 2 Peter, referring to that same group of angels. So there are some angels right now that sinned and that are presently imprisoned. They are not loose, they're not demons, they're not running around, you know, oppressing people. They are imprisoned, and the Bible uses the word Tartarus there. It's the only place it's found in the Bible, and it refers to a pit, some kind of prison for angels. It's translated hell, I think. But that's what it refers to. Some kind of a pit that these angels are imprisoned in. And they may be the angels that are referred to in the book of Revelation that are going to be released. They're going to be unchained and then wreak havoc upon the world. But, well, that's a... Well, these are, you know, obviously we have an inspired Bible, so God had to speak to them, inspire them, you know, just like all the rest of them got their inspiration. There is in the book of Enoch, if I remember right, Enoch makes some reference to it. Enoch is one of the apocryphal books. I'm sorry. Hallelujah. Well, where are we? All right. We're in Hebrews 2. Let's go to verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. That's why he came. That's why he became a man, so that he could die. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Taste death. That doesn't mean he just took a little bite of it, but that he died. That's it. You know, he died the death so that we wouldn't have to die. That's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death for us all, the death we deserve. The cross, the idea is the author, Paul, writing the book of Hebrews, is warning these Hebrew Christians to know the cross was not an accident. The cross was God's plan all along. That this is not some horrible death that Jesus died, you know, oh no, what happened to my great plan? This interrupted God's plan. That was God's plan. That's what he wanted to know. The cross was God's plan all along. And while the Jews considered the cross a horrible, scandalous thing, to the Christian, the cross has become a thing of beauty because of what it means to us. It's a horrible instrument of death, instrument of torture, But you can't look at a cross without thinking of what it means to you and me. Yes, our Savior died a brutal and terrible death. He tasted death, the Bible says, for every man. So that means you and me. So that His atonement was sufficient for you and me. I read a story somewhere about this child, a little girl, little six-year-old girl. Her mother's hands were horribly burned, horribly disfigured and twisted, and she couldn't even use her hands properly. And the little girl told her mother one day, "Mama, you have the ugliest hands in the world." Because, you know, the mama's hands were not like other mother's hands. Her mother's hands were so burned and twisted. She said, "You have the ugliest hands in the world." And the mama said, "Yeah, I want to tell you how my hands got to be this way." She said, "When you were a toddler, you pulled the candle down upon your robe and you caught on fire. And because I was so afraid that you were going to be injured, I put that fire out with my bare hands. But, you know, you're fine." And the little girl, you know, she cried then and she said, "Mama, you have the most beautiful hands in all the world." "You have beautiful hands." Why? Because the mother suffered that for her daughter. Well, you know, that's the way the cross is for you and me. Instrument of death, and to the Jews, a scandalous thing. That's a terrible way for... How could that be the Messiah that would die on a cross? Oh, but to us, that cross is a thing of beauty to you and me. That's the symbol of our Christianity. That is the very symbol of our hope. That cross, I mean, that's why we put it in our churches, because that's what we preach. Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. That's why we have it in our cemeteries, because that cross signifies the hope of our future life, our resurrection, our eternal life with Jesus Christ. That cross, that's a beautiful thing. So, you know, that's the idea here of the writer to the Hebrews. He tasted death for every man, by the grace of God. By the grace of God. And so, that was no accident, beloved. You know, He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, we'll stop there tonight. Praise God. Father, touch our hearts. I pray that You would apply the Word to our hearts, each of us, Lord. Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit that You would make application and that You would give insight and revelation way beyond, Lord, what I have, or way beyond what I have spoken tonight. Lord, let us grasp the great glory that You once gave to man. Lord, let us see that glory in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, let us endure until we inherit the eternal glory that You have in store for each and every one that believes. Bless us all, Father, as we dismiss, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God.